This evening we are looking at question and answer 21 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can find that on page 969. Page 969, I will read this question and we can respond together with the answer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, two distinct natures, and one person forever. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Colossians chapter 1. Looking at verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we pray that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, our passage this evening, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, is one of the most popular passages in Colossians, but it's also, when it comes to describing Christ, is one of the high points in the entire New Testament. Because of the way that it's written, it's been called a hymn or a confession about Christ. And what's so unique about this passage is that it is looking at all things, everything, all of reality, with the center focus being Christ. This is Christ-centered living, a life in which all of reality, creation, salvation, is all centered on Christ. Now this hymn reflects that reality. As you look through it, is Christ is the only one through whom God created the universe, and the only one through whom God works salvation. You have Paul going from creation and salvation, and it leads him right into what that means for our own lives as he's pointing to the fact that, yeah, we were alienated, we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and now we've been reconciled by Christ's body and flesh. Now this evening we're looking at this passage in light of the catechism, in light of the two natures of Christ. He's fully God and fully man, and we see that being expressed here, and how he is fully united, two natures in one person. Question 20 asks, well, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, always was the eternal Son of God, still is. He became man, and he continues to be both God and man forever. And the reason that this is so important is because our salvation rests on these truths. These are foundational Christian doctrines. These truths aren't just to increase our mental knowledge. These truths, these biblical truths, form the foundation of who we are in Christ. His two natures not only influence our salvation, but also the way we live. How we understand these two natures and their relationship to each other says a lot about what God did in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so tonight, for those of you taking notes, we're looking at how Christ is, first of all, the eternal Son of God. Second, who became man. And then third and finally, how Christ continues to be God and man. And so first, the eternal Son of God. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God. Now, boys and girls, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And what that means is that Jesus' life didn't begin when he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Jesus didn't start life when he began to grow inside of Mary. Since Jesus is God, his life doesn't have a beginning. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Jesus always was. And that's why the answer in the catechism said that he is the eternal Son of God. He has always lived. And so before he came to earth as a man, long before there even was an earth, the Son of God existed. Now what we're looking at tonight is how Jesus is completely God. This means that as he walked on earth, he could do things that only God could do. And so we see from his miracles that he is in fact God. He could turn water into wine. He could multiply a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people. He could walk on water. All these things highlight and point to the fact that Jesus is God. He was able to heal all kinds of sicknesses, blindness, leprosy, fevers, shriveled up hands, epilepsy. He even made the lame walk and the deaf hear. He stopped the wind, he calmed the seas. These are all things that God can do, which shows that Jesus is God. But the most amazing thing that Jesus did that highlights the fact that he is God, that showed that he is God and his power, is when he rose again from the dead, when he exerted his power over death itself on the third day and rose again from the dead. Now in Colossians, Paul is describing Jesus and what he has done as God. If you look at verse 15, Paul there is saying he is the image of the invisible God. So in Jesus, we have something that we can see, which is an image of the invisible God who we can't see. He's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now let's break that down for just a moment. He is the firstborn over all creation. So this means that he is supreme over creation. And we see this expressed in three ways. In him, all things were created. So all things are created in Christ. Christ is the one in whom all things were created. So the general point here is that all of God's creative work took place in terms of or in reference to Christ. Highlights the fact that Christ is God. But it doesn't end there, because all things were created by Him or through Him. So here, Christ is described as the way all things were created. You can think of John and the way that John starts his gospel. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So here you have Christ at the very beginning of creation. Not only are all things in Him, but all things were brought into existence through Him. But it doesn't end there, because when we're talking about all things, Paul is listing out it's heaven and earth, which covers the entire universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, things that are visible and invisible. So the physical, visible world, but also the spiritual world, things we can see and things we can't see. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, not only political authorities, the here and now, but also the spiritual powers and authorities and rulers. This is all brought into existence through Christ. And then you see all things were created by Him and for Him. And so Christ is not only the beginning of creation, the firstborn over all creation. In Him, all things hold together right now. And He is the final end, the goal, the point of all creation as well. So at this point, we can rest assured that no matter what we face in this life, we know that Christ is the creator, He is the ruler, and He is the goal of all things. And these truths highlight the fact that He is God. It's not just a copy of God or a reflection of God, but rather He is God. So in this way, He is the image of God. He fully reveals and is a manifestation of God. Jesus Christ is the image or the manifestation, the revelation of God, because Jesus is God. Just like the profession in Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Here, Christ isn't grasping and fighting for equality with God because He is God. Very nature God. He's the image of the invisible God. That points to the very nature and the character of God that has been perfectly revealed in Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son has made Him known. John 1 verse 18. So here Paul is explaining that Jesus Christ is the representation, the manifestation, the revelation of God in every way. And that is how Christ is still with us today. Jesus is truly God. He's called God. If you look at John 20 verse 28, Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't stop him and correct him, because He's God. Jesus has the attributes of God. John 14 verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is able to do the mighty works of God. John 5 verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whoever, to whom He will." And Jesus is worshipped as God. Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So here what we're seeing over and over throughout Scripture is that Jesus is and was and always will be God. He's the same substance as the Father and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being and His wisdom and His power and His holiness. And the reason that this is so crucial for us to affirm is because this is foundational for our faith. Saving faith in Christ requires us to trust in Him as we trust in God the Father. If Christ was not God, there would be no Christianity. That's the massive practical application for this truth. This is foundational. This is basic. This is why Christ is able to save us. The question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Now, what is a Redeemer? Well, a Redeemer is someone who pays the price to set you free, or who releases a person or a thing by paying the price. So what did we need to be set free from? What did we need rescuing from? Well, we needed to be set free and rescued from the penalty of sin. Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Were we able to rescue ourselves? No. Only Jesus is able to redeem us, rescue us, save his people from their sin. Because he alone is both truly God and truly man. Why does Jesus have to be God? So that by the power of his divinity, he is able to bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn and restore us to righteousness and life. Only the Son of God could suffer for us and bear the wrath of God against our sin. Think about this for just a moment. We tend to downplay the seriousness of our sins and mistakes and sugarcoat things and make them seem like they're better than they actually are. But when it comes down to it, the reason that Jesus has to be God is so that he can bear our punishment. The only way that Jesus could bear the wrath of God against our sin was by the power of his divinity, the power of his God, being God. The other thing I want to highlight for us is that in giving Christ for sinners, we see that God has given himself. You can rest on Christ as all you need for salvation and eternal life. You can give yourself in thankfulness to God for his Son, because God has given his Son to show us the depths of his love. Think John 3:16. Paul says it too. He who did not spare his own Son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's the truth that we are responding to. Our response is to God who has given us all things in Jesus Christ. We can freely give ourselves to God because of Christ each and every day. The Redeemer of God's elect, our Redeemer, is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. And that's our second point this evening, how Jesus became man. Boys and girls, while Jesus has always been God, he hasn't always been man. He became a man at a particular point in history. He took on a human body, and he began to grow inside of his mother, Mary. We profess together that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is another foundational truth for Christianity. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a human flesh from his mother Mary and became truly man. He took on a truly human nature so that he could be a descendant of David, just like his brothers, just like the rest of us in every way except for sin. He grew inside of his mom for 9 months, just like every other human being. He was born just like all human beings are born. And as a baby, Jesus had to learn to walk, and he had to learn to talk. He had to be fed and cared for. He grew up. He changed. He became a teenager and then an adult, just like all humans do. Jesus is a real person whom you could see and touch. If you had lived in those days, you could have shaken his hand or joined him for a meal. And just like us, he got hungry, he got thirsty and tired. He felt sad when the hard things happened, and he felt terrible pain and suffering on the cross. Look at our passage here, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So here you have all of God's fullness dwelling in him, in Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So here you have both the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, Jesus fully God, and he's making peace by the blood of his cross. His human blood. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So there you have his humanity being emphasized. Blood is Christ's human nature. You have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And the reason is to rescue you, to reconcile in his body the flesh by his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You who were alienated, separated from God, hostile in mind towards God, doing evil deeds against God, Christ has redeemed, Christ has reconciled, because he died in your place. That's why verse 15 says he's the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn among the dead. That's verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, what are we talking about there? Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. What's the theological term that we would use to describe someone rising again from the dead? We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about that part of our salvation, being raised from the dead. Jesus is the first one. He is the first one to rise again from the dead. In a salvific glorification sort of sense. You guys are all thinking of Lazarus, so let's not go there. But here Christ is the first one to accomplish victory over death itself. Now let's think about death and resurrection for just a moment as we think about the two natures of Christ. What do we mean when we say that someone dies? When a person dies, that doesn't mean that they cease to exist. Death does not mean annihilation. Death is the punishment for sin. Death separates the soul from the body for a time. When a person dies, it's not just the body experiencing death, but the soul as well. The body and the soul go through death. The body is buried, and the soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, Philippians 2 states that Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, the likeness of man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was suffering death, the punishment of sin. Christ died for sins once for all. His physical body grew cold, and it was placed in a tomb. And at the same time, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23. Death separates the body from the soul. And so on the cross, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead, and the Son of God would have a resurrected body, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the firstborn from the dead. And throughout all of this, Christ's divinity, his godness, if you could say it like that, remained united to his humanity, body and soul. So here we have this hymn that Paul is writing, and it's just transitioned from Christ and his authority and his sovereignty being the firstborn from all creation to now his supremacy and his sovereignty over salvation. More specifically, resurrection, being the firstborn from among the dead. Here, God is spirit. and spirit does not die. Humans die. Humans experience death, the separation of body and soul. And so the Heidelberg Catechism explains how Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. That's question answer 48. And the reason that he had to be truly God is so that his humanity could endure the wrath that's being poured out onto him. So that his, as a human, he wouldn't just be annihilated. So here you have God in his divinity by his power holding up his humanity so that he can bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity. Let me try to explain that one more time. Christ in his divinity is bearing God's anger in his humanity. He has to be man to pay for man's sin. And he's God so that he can endure the wrath of the Father against our sin. It is his human nature that is experiencing the punishment for sin, and it's his divine nature that's providing the power for his humanity to bear God's anger. Now, this isn't saying that God suffered on the cross. This isn't saying that both natures, God and man, experience the crucifixion and death in the same way. Christ as a person, the Son of Man and the Son of God, experienced death because only the death of the Son of God could pay for our sins. And that's why Jesus needed to be fully man. Why does our Redeemer, why does Jesus need to be fully man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, we who sinned, pay for our sin. Jesus was a man to pay for man's sin. But there's more. Christ being fully human, what does all of this truth mean for you? Christ being fully human means that he is like you in every way, except for sin. It means that we can relate to him as our brother. He understands what we're going through. He knows what we're feeling and thinking. The suffering that we endure, he has experienced, and because of that, he has compassion. He knows what it's like to be human because he is. And we can turn to him in our weakness, knowing that he understands. One more practical impact of Christ being fully man is that he has been there and done that, gone through death, resurrection, ascension, and has paved the way for what we are going to go through. He is the first one to go through death, rise again, be glorified, and has paved the way for the rest of us. Because of the suffering of death, now this is Hebrews 2 verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, so you kind of hear what Colossians is, but this is Hebrews, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We have someone just like us sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Our salvation, our resurrection depend on Jesus being fully God and fully man. This is our Redeemer, the Redeemer of the elect, the eternal Son of God who became man and continues to be both God and man forever. And that's our third and our final point. He continues to be God and man. Jesus became a man. And once he became a man, about 2024 some years ago, he never stopped being a man and will never stop being human. Jesus is always and completely God, and he is always and completely man. He still has a human nature and body in heaven. Where is Jesus physically right now? At the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he will always have his human nature and body. And while he lived on earth, Jesus was always completely God and completely man. So as God, he knew all things, but as man, he grew in wisdom. He learned. As God, he possesses all power, but as man, he grew tired and hungry and weak. Now, this is who Christ was. This is who Christ is, fully God from all eternity and now also fully man. And those two natures, God and man, fully God, fully man, are not divided. They are not separated. Now, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separate from one another? That's what the Heidelberg asks. And the answer is no. Since his divinity, Christ as God, isn't limited to him being man. Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of his humanity that he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united, connected to his humanity. And we see that when you look at John 1 verse 14, where the apostle writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." So here this passage is showing that the Word really and truly became flesh. Christ became flesh without at any time ceasing to be the Word, to be God. Jesus says that I and the Father are one. You can't say that unless Jesus is both God and man. Here's how Calvin explains that the two natures are distinct but not fused. "We therefore hold that Christ, as he is God and man, consists of two natures, united but not mingled, in our Lord and the true Son of God, even according to but not by reason of his humanity. Away with the error of Nestorius, who in wanting to pull apart rather than distinguish the natures of Christ, devised a double Christ." So Nestorianism, that heresy, fully separates the two natures of humanity and divinity. Yet we see that Scripture cries out against this with a clear voice. There the name Son of God is applied to him who is born of the Virgin, Luke 1 verse 32. And the Virgin herself is called the Mother of our Lord. So Calvin is pointing out how Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And you can't separate those two natures. Even death didn't separate Christ's humanity from his divinity. They are distinct but still completely united in the one person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he can be our Redeemer. Because he's fully God and fully man, he is able to save us. Because he was man, he could die in our place, pay the price to redeem us. Because he was God, his death had enough value to pay for the sins of his people. And since Jesus is the only one who has ever been both God and man, only Jesus could be our Redeemer. Christ is the image of God, the only image of the invisible God, the only one who can express the fullness of God in bodily form, because that's exactly who he is. He is God in human flesh. And that's what's so amazing about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Completely God, completely man. Even as an infant, he is fully and completely God, the one by whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, why is it so important for us to understand this and uphold this? Why is it such a big deal that we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, it's so crucial because this is the foundation of our faith. Our salvation and our resurrection depend on this reality. Jesus being fully God and fully man. And that's why we confess together that he is true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and truly man to live, die, and rise again in our place. The only Redeemer of God's elect, our Redeemer, is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the eternal Son of God, who became man and continues to be both God and man forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your one and only Son to take on human flesh, to become like us, to become human, to live the perfect life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserve so that we could have eternal life, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for his sacrifice. Help us to live each and every day in light of all that you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.